Beyond. Welcome. On this edition of Beyond 3D, we are proud to present to you part two of our awesome interview with author, researcher, mason, and lawyer Robert W. Sullivan IV, talking about his books The Royal Arch of Enoch and Cinema Symbolism. Also, I'll do a little bit of reading from Nexus Magazine for you about something that I really believe we all should be thinking about. That's coming up on this week's edition of Beyond 3D.
Beyond 3D.
I was just sitting here contemplating the hoverboard and the symbolism behind the hoverboard.
No, it's really, you know, some of the stuff in it, you know, I mean, I kind of just pieced out what I could you know, do in it with the thing. I didn't really see any esoteric symbolism between the hoverboard, but you will have an esoteric theme. And the whole idea of Back to the Future Part 2 is death and resurrection of George McFly, who is sort of this Osirian father figure. And, of course, Osiris is resurrected by Horus and Isis. And, of course, George is resurrected in Part 2 by Lorraine and Marty. And Biff Tannen, is eventually defeated. It's a great study in Egyptian mythology.
Another movie, as far as I'm concerned, that came out that it basically affected the world was the Star Wars movies from George Lucas, and everybody could see the story. It struck a chord in deep within people. It was a journey, and so if you can give us a little bit about that, as far as the entire way Lucas basically looked at that, I guess, monotheism, the almost like the Jesus Christ resurrection kind of story, insofar as what's going on and who's doing what. But Star Wars, for me, back in 1977, basically changed movie making forever. So.
I don't disagree with you there, Matt. Star Wars is a retelling of, but not a retelling, it is it is the Joseph Campbell monomyth, the hero with a thousand faces put on screen. Joseph Campbell was a very famous American mythologist and symbolist, and he wrote his magnum opus is this book called The Hero with a Thousand Faces. The hero that he's talking about is the sun, the savior archetype, the solar hero, the solar archetype figure. And this, of course, is Luke Skywalker in the first three Star Wars movies. Mm. I mean, just look at his name. Luke comes from the Latin lux, meaning light. What light walks across the sky? The sun. You know, and again, in comparative religion, this is the sun god Apollo. Apollo's sister was the moon, Diana. You know, in Star Wars, you have Princess Leia, who, you know, Luke's sister, who wears the white robes of the moon. So you have this entire solar journey, this solar adventure. You know, and it is a Christ-like theme. It's, you know, the savior of the universe. If you want to find this in other movies, it's Harry Potter, you know, the savior of the wizarding world. Neo Anderson in The Matrix, the savior of mankind from the machine. Frodo Baggins, the savior of Middle-earth from the dark evil Lord Sauron. But, you know, in Star Wars, you have this very solar monomythic theme, you know, with Luke Skywalker. If you read The Hero with a Thousand Faces, Campbell's book, what Campbell talks about in this is that the solar hero has certain things happen to him along this adventure, and you will find these inside the Star Wars movies. I talk about it more in the book, but just to give you some examples of this, you have the idea of, you know, he calls, you know, getting ancient wisdom from a hermit figure, and of course in Star Wars this is Obi-Wan Kenobi is the hermit sage. You know, the wizard figure who provides, you know, esoteric wisdom to the hero on his adventure. You know, this, comparatively, this is Gandalf the Grey in Lord of the Rings.
Right.
This is Morpheus in the Matrix movies. This is Albus Dumbledore in Harry Potter. In fact, if you look at Dumbledore, Kenobi, and Gandalf, I mean, they look alike. I mean, it's the same character. It's the old Greybeard who has all the wisdom and only doles it out piecemeal. And then Campbell talked about the hero and his band, his little coterie, getting trapped in the belly of the whale and having to fight their way out of trials. I mean, of course, this in Star Wars is getting trapped in the bowels of the Death Star and having to fight their way out of the trash compactor and having to fight their way out of the Death Star. And you will find these components and these elements that Campbell talks about. I'm just talking about a few of them here. There's many more. I get into it much more in the book.
Right.
You will find these turning up in the Star Wars movies. in Star Wars 1, 2, and 3. And then Lucas, when he does 4, 5, and 6 in Star Wars Empire and Jedi. Then also Lucas does a lot of esoteric things with the first three movies, with Menace, Clones, and Sith. And I talk about that in the book. There's some very deep esoteric themes going on in the first three movies as well. But if you really want, you know, if you really want to see the Joseph Campbell monomyth on screen, yeah, I mean the original Star Wars movies are definitely without question the movies you want to take a look at. And I agree with you; they are world changers. No question about it.
I suppose we could also look at the Jedi Knights as being a representation of the Knights Templar as well.
Yeah, you can look at them as Templar-like. That's certainly true. You can look at them as samurai with the proficiency with the lightsaber. Yeah, I mean, definitely parallels with the Templars and the samurai, no question.
We are talking to Robert W. Sullivan IV, a great author and lawyer, about his books, The Royal Arch of Enoch and Cinema Symbolism. So what we're going to do is we will take a quick break and we will return.
This is Robert W. Sullivan IV, author of The Royal Arch of Enoch and Cinema Symbolism, and you are listening to Beyond 3D.
Welcome back to Beyond 3D, coming to you from the RPPFM 98.7 studios on the Mornington Peninsula, and we are talking to Robert W. Sullivan IV, author of The Royal Arch of Enoch and Cinema Symbolism. So, welcome back, Robert.
Oh, thank you guys for having me on Beyond 3D. It's great to be here. It's a great show, and again, thank you. I'm very grateful.
Do you know anything about the Georgia Guidestones?
I know probably what you know. I don't know who put them. I don't know who put them up. I know they have astrological alignments. I know they have all these Ten Commandments or whatever. You know,
yeah.
This New Age and different things and kind of like an American Stonehenge.
That's what I don't understand, Robert. I know here in Australia, if you want to erect a structure, you need to put in a permit and you need to explain its purpose and what it's all about. I don't understand why there's no information about it.
Well, apparently the guy who did this basically paid people to keep it under wraps. there was a guy out there who knows who this guy is, and he won't say. He just said, you know, this guy paid me money, and I'm going to honor my word, and I'm not going to reveal this guy's identity.
No, I think it's Ted Turner.
You know, it's been rumored to be everybody from Ted Turner to the Rosicrucians to the Freemasons to the Illuminati to just a local businessman. But no, I mean, you know, that's pretty much what I know about them. They definitely have astrological alignments. I know that. They definitely kind of, you know, resemble Stonehenge on that effect and, you know, have, you know, the Ten Commandments in cuneiform and Russian and German and, you know, all that stuff. But I couldn't tell you who's behind it.
Oh, well, we may never know, Clint.
No, we'll never know.
We wanted to continue if in the vein of the movies that you researched for Cinema Symbolism. And at this point in time, as Clint was saying earlier, there's a lot of stuff going on with what's going on up in space. They've talked about water on Mars. They've talked about the fact that Pluto has atmosphere, blue atmosphere like on Earth, and they're finding out many, many things in the universe. And so going back, you would be remiss if you didn't talk about Kubrick and
movies
that he came out with. So.
Yeah, you have 2001.
Yeah.
You know, which is based on the Arthur C. Clarke story, which is sort of the apotheosis of mankind. And then if you wish to see mankind's descent into total madness and savagery, that's, of course, The Shining. And then you have his little Illuminati magnum opus, Eyes Wide Shut, which was the last movie he ever made. The movie that I really, I mentioned, I got into, and good time to bring this up, in Cinema Symbolism, I touched on The Shining. With some of the themes going on inside that movie. There's a lot going on in that. In Cinema Symbolism, I got into the whole thing of the Overlook Hotel representing sort of the dark, shadowy side of the United States, it being built on an Indian burial ground, which, of course, represented the United States, you know, destroying the Indian nations. If you pay attention to The Shining, a lot of the characters wear red, white, and blue clothing, symbolizing the American flag. Even Shelley Duvall, at one point in time with the kid, when they're about to run into the hedge maze, she says, "We got to keep the hotel clean." And the kid says something like, "Keep America clean." So there's a clear parallel with the hotel being the United States of America. I'm actually writing Cinema Symbolism 2 right now, which is a sequel to Cinema Symbolism. And I'm dissecting The Shining much more in this book. There is a ton of numerological symbolic references that repeat over and over again. Mm-hmm. And if you pay attention to the movie, and it's hard to do because it's not on its surface, there is a ton of dualistic things are presented in twos, numbers repeat, characters say lines back to each other over and over again, and or he repeats lines a few minutes later. And if you tune into this, you will find that the Shining is this endless temple, for lack of a better word. It's an endless film of endless repetition. It just repeats itself over and over again. And why Kubrick is doing that is to sort of invest in your subconscious mind this sort of notion of this vicious reincarnation cycle going on inside The Shining, or inside the Overlook Hotel, excuse me. So The Shining is really a fascinating study with that. Mm. And again, it's sort of parallel. It's sort of the opposite of 2001, where you have, you know, the apotheosis of mankind, and The Shining, you have the savagery. And then the other movie I'm taking on in cinema symbolism too is the Eyes Wide Shut movie, you know, which of course is sort of the Illuminati on film. Mm. That's something I'm actually working on right now. But yeah, that's an interesting one as well. And that one is definitely replete with intentional symbolism, no question.
Robert, I have a question in regards to the Gnostic themes found in Blade Runner.
Oh, yes.
I love that film. That film has had a massive impact on my life, and I've watched it 1,000 times over and over. Some people find it a very boring film, but if you actually sit down and watch it for what it is, it's just a guide, I think, for where we're headed.
I don't disagree with that.
I found a very interesting interview with Ridley Scott, who was the director on that film, and he has very cleverly linked Prometheus, the movie, to Blade Runner in the fictional world. And he's done this with Dr. Eldon Tyrell, who was the creator of cybernetics, I think, in the Blade Runner universe.
That's right.
Yes, well, Peter Weyland, who was the head of the Weyland Corporation in the Prometheus universe, actually trained and learned under Dr. Eldon Tyrell. It's stated by Ridley Scott. So he's linking very cleverly the Blade Runner universe into the Alien universe, and the Gnostic themes, once that happens, and once he's actually done that and it does come out, it's going to snowball, and it's going to be a massive window into... And if you're keyed up, if you're skilled up, and if you're knowledgeable about these things, it's going to be very much in your face.
Yeah, I've never seen Prometheus.
Oh, do yourself a favor, Robert.
But no, Blade Runner is very Gnostic. I mean, you have the Roy Batty character. I mean, you have the Nexus Sixes, which are Kabbalistic golems, but as you said, created by Tyrell. You have also in the director's cut with the owl symbolism, which is of course the symbol of wisdom. So not only do you have Tyrell as the creator of man, but you have him as the creator of wisdom, as well as becoming this godlike creator of wisdom. And then you have Roy Batty, who is the Gnostic provider to, you know, the Christ-like, you know, Neo, Luke Skywalker, savior figure, who goes after Rick Deckard, and of course provides Gnosis to Deckard. Rick Deckard, the name Rick Deckard is a play on a French philosopher named René Descartes. It's all but the same name. And of course, Descartes talked about emotions and emotions related to the soul. And this is, of course, what Deckard ultimately finds out, is that the Nexus Sixes are spiritual beings and are entitled to life. And I mean, you'll see this with Batty at the end when he's Christ. He has the stigmata through his hand, the nail through his hand. And then, of course, when he dies, when he expires, he releases the dove. And this comes out of the New Testament gospel story. When Christ was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And, of course, Batty releases the dove when he dies, symbolizing the release of his Holy Spirit into heaven. So it's this Gnostic theme of a Kabbalistic golem possessing life. It's very Gnostic. It's providing the gnosis, you know, to Deckard. Blade Runner is fascinating. I get into it much more inside the book. But a lot of alchemical Gnostic themes, Kabbalistic themes in Blade Runner, no question.
Robert, that being said, there's a lot of different themes in many different movies, and you've studied quite a few of them and done a lot of great research on them. And the next one I need to know about, and I mean the word need, is the James Bond series. Because for me, growing up as a kid, first of all, I'll ask you this question: which was your favorite Bond actor?
Oh, you mean my favorite James Bond?
Yes.
My favorite James Bond is Sean Connery. I like Roger Moore. I grew up on Roger Moore, but my favorite Bond movie is Goldfinger. So Sean Connery would probably be my favorite James Bond. Well, but I like the Roger Moore stuff.
I did too, but my favorite was From Russia with Love, and so I'm a Sean Connery fan as well. But now, into the research aspect of it, because you've done a bucket load of it, can you give us a little bit on the James Bond, Ian Fleming, and all of his interesting things that were going on?
Yeah.
Amazing
stuff.
Yeah,
no, the James Bond material comes out of the world of you just can't make this stuff up.
Yep.
I really mean that. Mm. I'll just give some backstory on this, because this is a fascinating study.
Mm.
Ian Fleming, during World War II, was in British counterintelligence. He was in MI5, MI6, and in fact, some of the James Bond stories, some of the characters are based on real World War II personalities, mm-hmm. or at least reflect them loosely. And one of the people that was under Ian Fleming, of all things, was a British spy who was a double agent in World War I for the British Crown, was a double agent in World War II, was none other than Aleister Crowley himself, the Freemasonic sexual, black magician, as it were. He was actually in the service of the British Crown. He was a spy master. And the person who he reported to during World War II was none other than Ian Fleming, of all things. And you will find through Crowley this very hermetic occult influence. In fact, and I've told this story before, and again, this comes straight out of the world of you can't make this stuff up. When at the beginning of World War II, when Hitler's deputy Rudolf Hess flew to Scotland to try to broker this peace with England to avoid Germany having to fight a two-front war, Hess, they captured him. The British captured him. They threw him by the Tower of London. And Hess was very into the occult, astrology, mysticism. And Crowley knew this. And Crowley actually went to Ian Fleming and said, listen, you got Rudolf Hess, Hitler's deputy. We know he's into the occult. We know a lot of the high-ranking Nazis are also into mysticism. We know Himmler was. Goebbels was into Nostradamus. Hitler was involved with this. Why don't we interrogate Hess and try to find out some of the Nazis' occult proclivities? And Crowley said the best way to accomplish this is let me confront Hess. I'll perform some Ars Goetia, demonic sorcery, conjure a demon. I'll scare the living hell out of this guy. Fleming thought it was a great idea and actually went to Winston Churchill with it, and Churchill vetoed it. So with Fleming, you will definitely, and in fact, with Fleming, there was this idea that also Fleming wanted to use John Dee's Enochian sigil magic as a sort of like a German enigma machine, as a spy code for spies to communicate with. I don't think that ever came to fruition. But you will find this hermetic occult influence via Crowley onto Fleming and into the James Bond stories. In fact, we talk about Enochian magic with John Dee. That's exactly what James Bond's 007 sigil is. That is a esoteric reference to this English occult magus, astrologer who worked in the Elizabethan court named Dr. John Dee, who, along with a guy named Edward Kelly, came up with this form of sorcery called Enochian magic, which, when properly performed, allowed one to communicate with their holy guardian angel. Dee was involved in this spy ring led by a man named Sir Francis Walsingham to keep basically hardcore Roman Catholics and Jesuits at bay, keep them away, keep Queen Elizabeth I safe from these people. People involved with the spy ring with Dee, Drake, Raleigh, the Dominican friar Giordano Bruno. These people were all involved with Walsingham in the spy ring. When Dee would write espionage correspondences to Queen Elizabeth, mainly coming from the Holy Roman Empire, he would sign them 007, 007. And the sigil was supposed to look like eyeglasses. It was two circles with a line over it and then a strict line down the side. And the idea was, being spy glasses, which is what they look like, the correspondence was for her eyes only, and that he was her eyes in the field. Of course, this is where the term "for your eyes only" comes from. Mm. It's even used today in modern espionage. So the 007 James Bond sigil is a very occult reference to this English spy master, occultist named Dr. John Dee. Speeding up, to the Bond stories. I mean, you have, these very occult Rosicrucian alchemical themes. You have Bond getting the sacred wisdom, the gadget from the Hermes Trismegistus-like wizard Q. This piece of, wizardry, the gadget, always winds up saving Bond's life. You have Bond as the solar hero. He can't defeat the over-the-top villain until he has the alchemical wedding with the sacred feminine, the lunar goddess, the Bond girl, you know, he performs the alchemical wedding, and now he's spiritually equipped to go on and defeat the evil demiurge-like, over-the-top villain. The villain, you know, sometimes, you know, or, you know, you have these occult themes. You have the alchemist, Auric Goldfinger, who wants to transmute the gold in Fort Knox with the little philosopher's stone, the nuclear dirty bomb, to make alchemically make his gold more valuable while decreasing the value of the United States gold supply. Mm-hmm. You have the dragon, Hugo Drax. You have the Illuminati character, Ernst Stavro Blofeld, who works behind the scenes of all governments and wants a one world order, wants to take over the world. So yeah, you have in the Bond stories these very occult, esoteric themes going on, and this is coming via Crowley into Fleming, who was very interested in this material, and you'll find it in the Bond stories. I have a whole chapter of it in the cinema book. It's, again, not to beat a dead horse. I mean, it comes straight out of the world of you can't make this stuff up, the occult esoteric. I mean, you even have Bond stories that are just outwardly occult. You have the Live and Let Die with the tarot cards.
Oh, yes.
And the Baron Somdi, the voodoo character.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, you will find these very esoteric and occult themes in the James Bond stories.
We have a lot of research to do. I'm telling you right now, that is absolutely amazing. So, Robert, we could go on and on and on because there is so much information that you have researched over the years. So I want to just say this. I want to thank you for doing this for us and being on Beyond 3D. I want you to now take as much time as you need to get the information, your information out there to the folks, websites, Facebook pages, you name it. And I also want to know how you're coming with Cinema Symbolism 2 as well. Go for your
absolutely.
Life.
Absolutely. I'm actually writing, I'll answer that question first.
Mm-hmm.
I'm actually writing two books at once right now. I'm actually doing three. But the third's on the back burner. It's too strenuous to do three at once.
I can agree with you.
Two at once. I'm actually writing right now Cinema Symbolism 2, which is the sequel to Cinema Symbolism. This is going to be talking about some new movies that I'm dissecting symbolically. I'm reopening the can of worms on Black Swan. This was a movie I took on in Cinema Symbolism, but there's a whole nother level of symbolism going on in this movie that I'm incorporating in Cinema Symbolism 2. Some of the movies in Cinema Symbolism, you know, we've gotten into The Wizard of Oz, Back to the Future, James Bond. Some of the movies in Cinema Symbolism, other movies were like The Exorcist, The Omen trilogies.
Mm-hmm.
I have a default chapter on horror movies. I get into some of the mythology of Dracula, Frankenstein, The Wolfman. I get into, like you said, Gnosticism in film, The Matrix movies. I have a whole thing on Black Swan, which has tons of material in it. And these were movies I took on in Cinema Symbolism, and as you said, Blade Runner, The Truman Show, that's also Gnostic. Cinema Symbolism 2, we're going to do some of the Alan Moore movies, some of the spaghetti Western movies, have some very decidedly veiled religious themes going on. You know, in Cinema Symbolism, I did the Tolkien material. So in Cinema Symbolism 2, we're going to do the C.S. Lewis material, also the Harry Potter stories. This is what I'm working on right now.
Mm-hmm.
I am also working on my first work of fiction. This also has, this is fiction, of course, and has very dark, esoteric themes in it as well. It's conspiracy, witches' coven, demonism, all that good stuff. That's a work of fiction I'm writing. The idea is that when I get these books, will be done simultaneously and will be released simultaneously. So when I can do podcasts, I'll be able to do, you know, like 50, 45 minutes of Cinema Symbolism 2 and then touch on this work of fiction. That's my plan.
Fantastic.
For starters, just let me say thank you so much for having me on Beyond 3D tonight. You know, I thought it was a tremendous show. I really appreciate it. You know, I would gladly come back on anytime you want to have me. Just for more Freemasonry or for more of the cinema material, however you want to conduct the interview.
Robert, we will definitely invite you back without a doubt. Especially when your new books come out, we have to have you back on because this is just fascinating to us.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I would definitely love to come back on. If you've been listening tonight and you're interested in what I've been talking about and you're interested in my books, the best way to find me and to buy my books and to find out more about me and my social media is my website. My name is Robert W. Sullivan IV. So my website is www.robertwsullivan with two L's. And then I'm the fourth, which is the letter I, the letter V. So it's just that. It's robertwsullivaniv.com. www.robertwsullivaniv.com. From there, there are links to purchase the books. You can get them in paperback form. You can get there in the ebook form. The Kindle, the Amazon Kindle, the Barnes & Noble Nook, they're in Apple's iBookstore. These links are on my website. You know, there's more information about me at this website. There's a link to my social media, Facebook fan pages for these books. I have a YouTube channel where you can go listen to other podcasts I've done, radio shows. I've done some TV interviews as well, so you can actually see me. I have a Twitter account, so you can follow me on Twitter. And again, www.robertwsullivaniv.com. Links to buy the books. You can get the paperbacks. The Kindle ebooks are much cheaper, $9.99 for those. And again, those are on Amazon, Barnes & Noble. They're in the Apple iBookstore. There's links to my publisher to buy them at my website as well. Links to Facebook pages for Royal Arch of Enoch, for Cinema Symbolism. These pages are routinely updated. Twitter's routinely updated. And again, my YouTube channel, you can go listen to podcasts, other interviews I've given. It's all right there. It's very easy to navigate. www.robertwsullivaniv.com for more information and to find me on the web.
Robert, it is an absolute wealth of information out there on you. Our listeners are going to be absolutely fascinated with this as well. And we thank you here at Beyond 3D for coming on the show. And we definitely look forward to having you on again in the future when your new books are out. Thank you, Robert W. Sullivan IV.
Thank you, Robert.
Well, thank you, Clint. Thank you, Matt, for having me on. It was a pleasure to be here. It was a tremendous show, and I look forward to coming back.
This is Matthew reporting for Beyond 3D. I thought what I would do is go back to an edition of Nexus Magazine from June, July 2009, and go a bit over an article that was written about a great inventor, some say one of the greatest inventors ever, and that would be about Nikola Tesla. And the article was titled Tesla Technology and Pyramid Power. Dr. Nikola Tesla may have rediscovered what the ancient pyramid builders knew, that pyramids, obelisks, and standing stones generate a continuous stream of negative ions, which can be utilized to improve ecosystems and green the surrounding landscapes. A lot of us here in the Mornington Peninsula love the fact that we get the negative ions coming in off of the water, so this is a subject that's near and dear to our hearts. But a little bit of background. Nikola Tesla was born in 1856 and died in 1943 and was probably the greatest ever inventor in the fields of electricity and magnetism. And people would be very hard-pressed to surpass the work that he had done during that time. In 1977, on the occasion of the celebration of the 120th anniversary of the birth of Nikola Tesla, there was an organization in Yugoslavia that got together and decided to go over some of his works. So many things about Nikola Tesla have been written, and a lot of that information has come to fruition lately. At this point in our time, and this point in our history, he is now being acknowledged more than he was ever acknowledged in his lifetime as far as all of the things that he had done. And what I will do now is read an excerpt from this article from Nexus Magazine from 2009, hopefully giving you guys an idea of what was going on with Nikola Tesla and all the different things that he had accomplished in his life. Tesla's rain engineering. Dr. Nikola Tesla saw clearly that water is life, the essential element in the origin and the development of life on planet Earth. In arid regions, there are hardly any life forms. Only water can make the desert green. Tesla wanted to make a device that would create lightning, thus causing rain, which would create a favorable climate in the desert. Lightning is a phenomenon of electric discharge, and its audible manifestation is thunder. Even today, scientists are busy trying to understand and explain certain phenomena in relation to lightning strikes. Condensation processes in the atmosphere cause accumulation of electricity in clouds. The polarization of charges within storm clouds lead to an increase in electrical potential between certain parts, which results in electric discharge. You know, it is absolutely fun and phenomenal, as far as I'm concerned, to be able to sit at home and to just listen and sometimes see storms as they move through our area. We are lucky here on the peninsula insofar as we get an absolutely beautiful view of the skies when near the water, and literally we get to hear the crack of doom at certain times when thunderstorms are rolling through the area. It is absolutely fantastic. In 1750, Benjamin Franklin discovered that electricity is not evenly distributed over all the elements of a conductor's surface, except in the case of a sphere. Its distribution depends on the extent of curvature of the observed surface elements. Generally speaking, higher charge density is located on their edges. Hmm. Interesting. Statistically, lightning always strikes along the path which is more conductive. That is the path with the higher charge density. Franklin found in his experiments, the more conductive the lightning rod, the easier it was to attract lightning during an electrical storm. That's why he designed his metal lightning rod with a gilded point. It's interesting when you start talking about different scientific experiments when it comes to our elements out there. And what we have found is that if you really start reading articles in the old magazines and take it forward to our time now, and we're not talking that long ago, we're talking about an article that was written in the year 2009, and we're now here in 2015 at the present moment, at least in this plane of existence, you will find many interesting things about electricity. And when you start talking about electricity, a lot of the information goes back to Nikola Tesla and all of the different experiments he used to do with the different frequencies and different modulations and dealing with electricity. It is a fascinating study, and the more you get into what Nikola Tesla used to do and what his research was about, it really becomes obvious to you that a lot of things that we now know or take for granted, cutting edge back in the 1930s and the 1940s. What's going on now and what we have found can be beneficial to society today. Pyramids as negative ion generators. Now we get into the point where you look at the pyramids of Giza and all of the pyramids around the world, including pyramids that have been found in Australia. What is the purpose? What was the function of the pyramids? To produce lightning? No, it wasn't. For thousands of years after having been built, pyramids functioned and continue to function as generators of negative ions. In order for pyramids to continuously ionize the surrounding air, they needed to be connected to a permanent source of negative ions. How was that done? Where are these energy power lines which lead to the pyramids? The Giza Plateau hides an abundance of underground water. Huge underground rivers flowing around the pyramids are full of negative ions, and they transpond these ions to each pyramid, which then accumulates them and discharges the surplus at the apex. All pyramids on the plateau are built from stone with a high content of crystal capable of binding electric charges from water when underground water mechanically presses against the crystal. If we were to expose the crystal to mechanical deformation, bound electric charges appear on the surface. The crystal is the converter of mechanical into electrical energy. Due to continuous charging and discharging of the pyramid, which is electrically charged from underground rivers, the pyramid contracts and expands, which results in continuous microquakes. Obelisks function on an identical principle. They are pillars made of crystalline stone with a pyramidion of gold, silver, and copper placed on top, and they are located over underground water. An obelisk is actually an air ionizer. The above-mentioned principle has been applied to old churches and mosques, which were built using stone with highly crystalline content. The church towers and mosque domes were mostly made of copper, silver, or gold. Almost all old churches and mosques were located over underground water flows. Natural sources of negative ions. A favorable negative ionization can be sensed even inside these churches and mosques. Separation of church and state, separation of religion and science. The two have more in common than a lot of us would begin to imagine. When you start to look at certain structures in this form, you really start to wonder, what's being hidden here? Why is it so difficult for us to accept the fact that a religious organization, spiritual organization, or a scientific organization could have the same goals? What does negative ions do to us? How do they affect the body? Negative ions, although the term negative is used, are a positive thing. They recharge the body, which is an electrical system. A church, a mosque, an obelisk, a pyramid. All of these structures, built by men, in most cases, are there for the benefit of men. Therefore, when you look at these structures, you are looking at structures that were built that would actually charge the air so that the human beings walking on the planet would literally be supported by the elements around us. Interesting topics. Many more will follow. This is Matt Adams for Beyond 3D. That's all we have time for this week's edition. definitely stay tuned for next week. Beyond 3D will have something a little bit different for you. A little bit cryptic, so to speak. You'll definitely want to tune in. Until then, from us to you, enjoy the week, and never forget, keep looking up there. You never know what you might see.
Just because you haven't experienced it, doesn't mean it doesn't exist.